This evening, as we look at this book, what we're diving into is the reality of what God teaches us about the sin of covetousness. And I think it's significant that when God's voice boomed down from Mount Sinai, and when God came down with the myriads of angels, as the scriptures tell us, and as those myriads, which is their word for millions, countless numbers, as those angels encircled Mount Sinai, and as God's presence came down in the smoke and the fire, that when he spoke to Moses, the first two commands that he had given to man were to beware of idolatry, to beware of any other gods being before him, to beware of any gods made in his image, and the last command was to beware of covetousness. And so it's very significant to God, and therefore the God of the scriptures that so abhors and so condemns idolatry and covetousness in this chapter, in much figurative language and some very mysterious terms, shows the destruction of the entire idolatrous, covetous, global system. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 18, and then we will visit many other passages of Scripture tonight. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. I mean, even that must be quite a sight, to see an eternal, glorified power of God and filled angel, a creature of God, but yet with the reflected glory of the eternal God coming down to earth. And he cried with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons." Now, it's significant it says that he was glowing and there is light, because if you note back in chapter 16, that there is darkness poured out in verse 10 of chapter 16. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, which is this city and this whole political economic unit, and the kingdom became darkened. And so this place is in total darkness. It's under judgment. And all of a sudden, this glowing angel, this powerful messenger from God, starts coming down, and everyone can see it much better in the night, in the dark, than they could during the day. And so this angel is crying out, verse 2, with this mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She hath become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, this is partly why God is judging Babylon. Remember, Babylon is, and we studied this before, and I won't read it all to you again, but Babylon is, at the same time in the Bible, not only an ancient kingdom, as in Nebuchadnezzar and Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldean people, and later it became Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. It's also a system of idolatrous worship. Babylon has always been the beginning of astrological, of the whole horoscopic zodiac worship of the stars and of telling the future. And all that is interlinked with demons. It's neat. Every time we get a fortune cookie and pop it open, that message comes out. The kids say, "What's that?" I say, "Oh, let me tell you about fortunes, about fortune tellers, about palm readers down Post Road here, about people that read the newspaper every day to see whether they should come out or not, whether it's safe, about people when they meet, they go, 'Oh, are you a Virgo? I'm a Virgo,' you know, whoa." And they look at all this religion of Babylon, and they live their lives by it. But the scriptures tell us that this city is the center place of demonic activity. Now, again, is it Babylon resuscitated? Could be. Isaiah 51 tells us, and Jeremiah 51 tell us, that both of them, that this city is going to be totally annihilated. No one will ever live there again. That's never happened in history to Babylon as in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon did not get decimated, and it wasn't destroyed, and no one ever stopped living there. In fact, it was a very habitated city up through the Christian era. Up through the 4th century, it was filled with people. Napoleon was going to use that as his capital if he'd have made it, conquering that far. The Tsar wanted it and had plans for it. Hitler was interested in it, and many other world leaders throughout the Bismarck and the German emperors have all had an interest in Babylon. It's historically identifiable. Peter lived there and wrote an epistle from Babylon, and so it's never been destroyed. It kind of waned and went out with a whimper, but it's always been inhabited. But the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah are that no human being would ever live in that place again. And I think what you'll see with me as I read through this chapter is that when God gets done with it, nothing's going to live there. Okay? So it could be future, and it could be, and some men hold that the Apennines, as you know, where Rome, the city of Rome today is situated, is a very active, not only earthquake fault zone, but also a volcanic area. And it's very possible that at some time in the tribulation time, all that's going on, Rome gets destroyed, and the center of world rule moves to modern-day Iraq over on the Tigris and Euphrates. If God wanted us to know that, he would have given us the longitude and latitude, and we could have figured it out. He just is telling us that this system is going to be destroyed. Verse 2, because of the demonic activity and because of the uncleanness. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So obviously, you know, we're into the figurative mode. We're not talking about literal, sexual, physical immorality. We're talking about spiritual immorality. We're talking about the decadence of compromised ethics and standards and of the law of God and all that. And what's interesting is this Babylon is representative in verse 3 of something that circles the globe. And that's why I have difficulty in isolating this, and in many commentaries that I read this week, which I've read before, and they all say, this is the Roman Catholic Church. You know, and I think, be careful. The Roman Catholic Church hasn't influenced everyone of all history in all time. This says that all the nations, all the kings, and all the merchants have been influenced by this entity. So I think it's something bigger than Romanism. This is what I believe is materialism and what started way back with Satan's plans in the garden. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Now, this is significant. This is the last chapter before the second coming of Christ. I'm talking about his coming in glory, when he decimates the armies of the earth, when he stands on the Mount of Olives, when it splits open, when Israel is converted. That's the end of human history as we know it in human standards. There are still Christians on the earth at this time. So that means that all of what we've studied over the last few months, and actually in the last year, of the 144,000, the two witnesses, and the angel that's going around giving the gospel, there are fruits from that. There are people that are saved. And those people are alive on the planet. And verse 4, God is warning them. He's saying from heaven, come out of her, my people. Now, again, you can't dispute what the Bible says. That's what it says. Now, there are many different people that say, well, that means figuratively this or that. Well, I like, and I believe one of the strongest canons of interpretation is, if it means something sensibly, if you take it literally, then that's what it was meant to mean. Right? That's the first canon of textual interpretation. In other words, if the plain literal sense means something, take it for that. If it looks like we talked about in verse 3, that it's impossible for all the nations of the world to drink of immorality of a woman, a physical woman, then obviously we've catapulted into the figurative and in the signs and of there being more than just a literal sense. But here, I believe, verse 4 is a literal call of God. Let me show you in 2 Corinthians 6 this same verse. If you want to turn there for just a second, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and keep your finger in Revelation 18. Because this is a persistent call of God. God has always sought for there to be a separation between his people and the worldlings, between his people and those that are of Satan's system, between the heavenly-minded people and the earthly-minded people. And in 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll start in verse 14, it's a quote from the Old Testament major prophets. And this is God's persistent call to his people. Let me read, starting in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, the primary definition of this is the ultimate binding together is, of course, marriage. And the scriptures here say that believers are not to, by choice, pick out as a life's partner an unbeliever. And that means that dating unsaved people is non-biblical, and that means that evangelistic dating and evangelistic marriages are not of God. And if God in His grace and mercy allows that partner, the unsaved one, to get saved, that's really great. But it wasn't His plan, and it is in disobedience. That's the primary meaning of this verse. But he continues, and he says in verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God, that's what we are, right? Our body is the temple of God, with idols? And what it's saying is that either you're a temple of God or you're an idol worshiper. You're worshiping at the idols of the shrines of this world. And I don't mean literal pieces of metal. I mean the system, Satan's system, as we'll see a little bit later. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the promise, and Christ was Emmanuel. And walk among them, and he does within us, and as Jesus walked here on the earth among us, so now the Spirit of God within us, God walks among us. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now here's the lesson, verse 17. This is the biblical teaching called separation, that we are to separate from certain things. Verse 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what the Lord is saying here is that we are to separate. Now, you say, separate from what? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 says we separate from people that say they're Christians that are living in immorality and living in sin, open sin. Secondly, we're to separate from those who are involved in false worship, even if they call themselves Christians, if they're involved in what we would call liberalism, where they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the authority of the Word of God, the inspiration of God's Word, they deny the virgin birth of Christ. Those are unclean. They are unclean spiritually. They deny the truth of the Bible. And finally, we're supposed to separate ourselves from the satanic world system. It doesn't mean we get away from everybody. Paul said that if we had to get rid of all, or away from all the sinners, we'd have to get out of the world. But we don't sit with them in unguarded communion and fellowship. Of course, I'm encircled. I don't think any of my neighbors know the Lord. I've asked all of them. I've talked to them. So I don't have any Christian neighbors, born-again Christian neighbors. So it doesn't mean I put up walls and stay away from all of them. It's just that my closest confidants and friends in the world are not unsafe people. Now, I'm friends with them. And they're friends with me, and we share, borrow, talk to each other, miss each other, do things, you know, get each other's mail and check on the houses and feed each other's, you know, pets and stuff like that. But there is a separation that is there, because what communion has light with darkness? Unsaved people are in darkness. Now, I'm trying to, and I'm sure that you are trying for your friends and neighbors and relatives to know Christ, but there's darkness there. But this is separation. There's separation from disorderly Christians, from apostasy, that's false teaching, so-called Christians, and from just playing the whole satanic system. Now back to Revelation 18. Don't want to lose the flow, but what God is saying in verse 4 is he's calling out to the believers, and he's saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Now, we won't go there, but Genesis 19 is a classic example of this. Peter tells us that Lot, who lived in Sodom in chapter 19 of Genesis, was vexed by the iniquity that surrounded him, the sodomy, the gross, blatant immorality of homosexuality that was all around him in Sodom. Though Lot was a believer, and though he followed the true God, the unbroken chorus of wickedness around him vexed his soul. And God would have wished for him to not be in Sodom. And so a type of what has happened with Christ taking the church out of the world, and here with Christ calling the true believers during the tribulation time out of Babylon, out of this city that's going to be destroyed, The angels came in, do you remember, to Lot and his family and said, God's going to destroy Sodom. Come on out. And you remember Lot called all of his children in, his sons-in-law, and it says they mocked and laughed at him. And the only people that left were Lot, his wife, and their two daughters. The four of them left. And then, if you remember, Lot's wife was so drawn, look at this, that you may not participate in her sins. For some reason, Lot's wife was so drawn to Sodom that she looked back at the judgment. And you remember, God judged her and turned her into a pillar of salt. He killed her on the spot because she, though she had left Sodom, her heart was still there. And so there are a lot of biblical pictures of this, but this is a common theme. And basically, the first point, and if you are looking for little pegs to hang your thoughts on tonight, the first point of Revelation 18 is this. God wishes for us to separate our affections from this world. God wishes for us to be separated, to have a clear demarcation between our affections for Him and our affections for this world. We should not have a love for the world. And a verse to put in your mind is 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God. And all that's in the world will pass away, but those that do the will of God will last forever. And this is the common theme. You find it from all the Mosaic writings. You find it through all the prophets. You find it all the way through the New Testament, that God wants His people to be distinct and separate, not chameleons and blended in. If no one can tell you're a Christian by your lifestyle, by your conduct, by your affections, by the things that really draw you, that you really lean on, then you are in danger of not being separated from the world. You are partaking and participating with their sinfulness if it blurs the line of separation. Now back to verse 5. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Now again, this is figurative. Sins are not physical. There are not piles of them around. But what it is God says that spiritually, as He looks down at Babylon, that their sins are so voluminous that it's like they're encroaching on heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Again, this is an allusion to the Old Testament. If you remember, the reason God left Israel for 400 years in Egypt was God said that the sins of the Amorites were not yet full. What does that mean? Well, what Moses was saying was that God was looking at Canaan and He saw the degradation and the bestiality of those people, but they had not yet reached the point. There was still some folks that He was working with, that it was not totally sinful there. It was not totally hopeless. There were still some lights. And so what God did was He waited for their sinfulness to get full, and then He judged them. And as you know, Israel came in and destroyed them. Verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. In other words, the Lord says that the iniquity, He was going to actually put to the second power, and He was going to put His wrath back on them. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. Do you see the confidence, the cockiness? Kind of like the idea that we've seen so many times throughout history. These little feeble human beings get at the front of an empire, and they think that they're great. Let me show you the classic example in Daniel chapter 4. If you want to turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel, this is the classic treatment of this pride that humanity has, and it's embodied in this Babylon, in this world system. And starting in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4, because the greatest and most glorious of all the world empires from God's perspective, and He's seen them all, was Babylon itself. And Babylon, in God's estimation, was the head of gold. It was the most rich and most lustrous and most magnificent of all the kingdoms. And actually, this starts in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision. Better start in verse 31 of chapter 2, and then we'll look at chapter 4. But the king had a dream, and you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, and that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs were partial iron and partly of clay. And then the interpretation is given in verse 36. The dream which we shall tell you, its interpretation before the king. You, verse 37, O king, are the king of kings, of whom God, the God of heaven, has given. Boy, that's an important word, has given. See, God puts kings up, sets them up, and he takes them back down to accomplish his purposes. And that's what the whole book of Daniel is about. But to you it was given by the God of heaven, a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them to you. And look at the end of verse 38. You're the head of gold. Now look at chapter 4. That was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel gave and through this vision of God. Now look at chapter 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, a year later, he saw this vision, the interpretation was given, a warning was given. He didn't heed the warning. 12 months later, he was walking, verse 29, on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he was reflecting, and Herodotus and other historians of the past tell us that he was a fantastic engineer, and in that plain of Dura, and in all, you know what, you've seen the pictures of the Gulf War. I mean, it's pretty desolate out there. He had built this magnificent palace, one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, and through his the concept of engineering and of having the water pumped up through water pressure streaming through smaller and smaller piping, he had the ability to raise water way up stories and stories high and to water his hanging gardens. And so he had made actually a rainforest in the middle of the desert, which is quite a feat for anybody, especially someone 500 years before Christ and in the ancient world. And so he had this beautiful rainforest, and gold was just plentiful, and he had everything he wanted, and he was walking around in his rainforest with all these plants and everything, it says, and he was reflecting on that, and this is what he said, verse 30. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You catch what he did he shouldn't have done? Who did God say put him in power? God did. Who did God say allowed him to continue? God. What did he fail to acknowledge? The sovereignty of God. And God doesn't like that. God doesn't like that at all. And sometimes swiftly and sometimes slowly, he always meets man in his pride, in his arrogance, in his self-sufficiency. And while the word, verse 31, was in the king's mouth, the glory of my majesty, and the sound hadn't died out, it was still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't that be startling? Before there were, you know, speaker phones and cellular communication and megaphones, and before there were loudspeakers and audio systems and tape recordings, how'd you like to be walking around in your veranda of your spacious palace with your rainforest all around you, and all of a sudden this piercing, huge voice comes from beyond your rainforest? I'm sure it got his attention. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you, it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. God says, I set them up, I take them down. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll have grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years will pass over you, until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. Now back to Revelation 18, okay? That was the problem that Babylon had. Only Babylon, in the end times, does not have the wisdom that Babylon had in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Because, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his senses and writes a chapter of the Bible. That fourth chapter is his autobiography. It's the only part of the Bible not written by a Jew. And Nebuchadnezzar wrote that chapter as his personal testimony that he understood who was in control. It says here that they never do. And it says, verse 7, that they're so proud, and they said, we will never see morning. And for this reason, verse 8, in one day, just like with Nebuchadnezzar in the first Babylon, Her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire. By the way, that the Greek word for that burning is not just kind of like your lighter fluid on your charcoal. It speaks of a consuming fire that's used by Peter that even speaks of thermonuclear or of supernatural fire. It's more than they had a little fire, a little arsonist. This was a consuming fire. Every part of the city is consumed. And that means every part of it. You're going to see that steel and iron and everything in there. For the Lord who judges her is strong. Second point. The first point was that God wants us to be separated. The second point is God wants us to acknowledge his sovereignty. And if you want to be safe, acknowledge the sovereignty of God. That God raises up and God puts down. And God is totally in control. Now, we talked about that this morning. God hears everything. He sees everything. He knows everything. We can't hide from him. We can't sneak stuff around and keep it away from him. That's the fear of God. And sovereignty is that God is the one that's in charge and nothing happens apart from his either direct act or his allowance. He allows things to happen for his glory or he directly causes them to happen, but God is sovereign. And that's one of the lessons. That's the second lesson that Babylon is judged for. First of all, they didn't separate from sin, and so God judged them. And secondly, they didn't believe in his sovereignty. Now, let's look, and this is fascinating. I want to show you something. And the reason I'm kind of doing this verse-by-verse style so you don't miss anything, because it's hard to lump this chapter together. It's more a narrative. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, speaks of their total materialism and their total preoccupation with this, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now that word weep speaks of uncontrolled sobbing. Lament speaks of the beating of the breast and the moaning that goes with it. So here are these kings, these world leaders, that are crying out at the top of their voice and pounding themselves as they look on the destruction of the city. Kind of seems a little out of place for political leaders to be doing that. That's why this is such a dramatic moment in the history of the planet. God touches the planet right on the spot. And that's why I really think the only thing that globally affects everyone is the economics. I mean, the way you get everyone their attention just like that is to press the line of food, of commerce, of money, just the exchange of goods. And if you squash that, boom, there's instant attention of the world. Now listen to these items, because starting in verse 10, it says, they're standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. They're saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. It's very rapid. And the merchants of the earth, and that's what gives us a clue of this being economic and financial and materialistic, weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then what we're going to see is 28 items that are listed. And what we're going to see, and I'm going to go through them with you, but everything that throughout the history of this planet has been valuable is gone. Everything that people measured the value of their lives by is gone. It's gone, just like that. Okay? And they're in groupings. I think it's significant. Verse 12. Cargoes of those kind of forever precious things, gold, silver, and precious stones and pearls. Those were the precious commodities, and they still are. I mean, I was reading in the Sunday paper, they're looking for the Chinese gold off of Atlantic City in some freighter. They think it's out there, and they just have excavated tombs down in Mexico, and they found the King Tut of the Western Hemisphere, of all of the gold and the jewels, and people just, they get all worked up about this. He says, that's going to be done. There's going to be no more value there. I'm going to destroy that. Secondly, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet. He's talking about the finery of clothing and basically the two most coveted after items for clothing were scarlet and the purple, the dye of these little shellfish, murata. These things were the most precious. And if you were wealthy, you either had the scarlet, the deep red, or the royal regal purple. And then fine linen and silk, of course, were very valuable. So he's saying, he says, not only is the precious metal exchange gone, but the apparel and the fashion industry is gone. And every kind of citron wood. You say, citron wood, what's that? Well, citron wood is an extremely hard, the hardest of the known woods, harder than ironwood, from a coniferous plant from the Arabian Peninsula that was used by the Romans. And it's a very hard wood that when you cut it or when you work with it, it smells so beautiful. And so when you make items out of it, they're not only durable and they're not like pine that can get dents in it. They're very durable, but they smell good too. And so this building material, citron wood, which was popular with the Romans, and every article of ivory has been perennially a royal building material. Remember King Ahab in Samaria built his palace out of ivory? And every article made from costly wood, bronze, so it covers the whole gamut. And this is not just furniture, it's everything. It speaks actually of built materials, and so it could be buildings and everything. The whole building, furniture, decorating industry is gone. Verse 13, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense. Ah, now we're into the exotic, you know, the fragrance. And all of that is gone. And to us, you know, it's kind of an add-on. It's kind of like a nice thing, you know. But to them, it was a big deal. They had no refrigeration. They had no deodorants. They had no Dial soap. And so they also had salted food, basically, because they couldn't preserve things any other way. And so they used spices just to be able to eat. Stuff smelled so bad. It was half spoiled. And tasteless and bland because it was salted, and so they put all these spices on it. And spices were very, very, very much a part of their lives. They also, since they hardly washed at all, they would put them on themselves and smell better that way. And so the whole culture here of any luxury is gone. And wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep. There goes the gourmet industry, all the foods. The trade in food is gone. And transportation industry, cargoes of horses and chariots, that's gone. And then, this is what's interesting, and slaves and souls. It says human lives, but the word is soul. And I don't know if you realize, there's still slavery in Asia and Africa. There's a lot of slavery going on. It seems like in the tribulation hour, slavery again raises its head and spans the globe. There seems to be a merchandise in human beings. And it could be some of the prostitution slavery that goes on today, or it could be it's just normal slavery, but all that comes to an end. Verse 14, and the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away, and men will no longer find them. Now, this is the third important line. You have to come up for air, okay? What was the first one? The first one was God wants us to be separate, and God calls for separation. The second one is God wants us to acknowledge his sovereignty. And if you don't like some political ruler, God put him in there. He put him in there either to judge us or to bless us, but God raises him up and God puts him down. And we need to acknowledge his sovereignty. Here's the third one, verse 14. God hates covetousness. Now let me define those, okay? Covetousness is when we want something God hasn't given us. Possessiveness is when we don't share what God has given us. Both of them God doesn't like, but covetousness is a real dangerous area. Let me show you what I mean. Keep your finger there and turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. I want you to see this verse, Ephesians 5:5. It says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. Ooh, what does that say? God says people that lust long for things they don't have. You know, that's a dangerous thing in our society. Because a lot of our society is built on getting people to long for something they don't have so they'll advance themselves in business and sales. I remember when I was young, when I was 17, my parents were in the sales organization, so I went with them to one of the sales meetings. You know what the whole meeting was about? This was in 1973. They were flashing pictures behind the speaker of Cadillacs, of vacation homes, of fur coats, of, you know, dream houses. And they were flashing this while the speaker was speaking. And what the speaker was talking about is you can have anything you want to have. If you can imagine, if you can see yourself with it, you can have it. The people were just about dancing in the aisles. They were getting so excited. And when they concluded that meeting, those people went out and they sold that stuff like wildfire. Why? Because the basic human fallen desire of covetousness was just there. Have, get what you want. Look what God thinks of covetousness, of this lust for things. He says, know with certainty that nobody that's immoral, nobody that's impure, no one that's covetous, which is like idolatry, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong. You know what that says? It doesn't mean they aren't going to get any rewards. It says they're not going to be there. An inheritance is the Spirit of God. He is our inheritance. He's the down payment of the eternal that we're going to inherit in Christ. And they don't have any part of that. You say, sounds serious. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Same thing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly, that's your unregenerate, your fallen, your sinful nature before you're saved, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed. You know what greed is? The insatiable desire for just a little bit more. You know, you can measure whether or not something is a legitimate need or if it's an illicit need. Whether or not that need can be satisfied in a normal way. All of us have a desire for food. Can you satisfy that in a normal way? Yep, you eat a meal, you're satisfied. Some people have an excessive appetite for the exotic. And they've got to eat the most bizarre things. And like Howard Hughes, you remember Howard Hughes before he died, that billionaire? He had to eat some of the strangest things because he had a very great lustful desire for the insatiable things. His desires were never satiated. They were never satisfied. If you have a desire for anything on earth, anything, and any legitimate desire can become an illicit desire, anything. I mean, desire for food, raiment, desire for drink, a desire for physical recreation, sexual desires, all legitimate desires can become illegitimate. The test of them is, can you satisfy them in a normal, the way God ordained, way? I mean, you know how God ordained for us to be satisfied in our appetites? If you have physical hunger, you eat something. But some people, they just have to, you know, this whole bulimia thing, you know, they've got to stuff it in, and stuff it in, you know, they just have an insatiable desire to eat. That's wrong. That's ungodly. That's lustful. That's insatiable. And therefore, God condemns it. Anything can become that way. And what we see here in verse 5 is that those who have a greed, it's amounting to idolatry. Now we have to go back to Deuteronomy 5, 21. Turn back to Deuteronomy with me, because I want you to see how serious God is about this. Deuteronomy 5 is the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. And what we see is, as I mentioned, we'll start in verse 11, then get to 21. But verse 11 says, you shall not... No, let's back up, sorry. Verse 7. Deuteronomy 5, 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is idolatry. God says, you will have me as the only God. You're not going to have anybody before me. You don't acknowledge any other gods. In fact, in another place, he doesn't even like us to say their names. He's so jealous. We were watching Ricky Ricardo the other day in one of those cute 50-ish television shows, and Ricky said to Lucy, I could have had many other wives. And she went, what? You know, it's the whole idea that you never talk about any other woman in front of your wife. In fact, there isn't any other woman if you love your wife. This is what God says. He says, I'm a jealous God. And he says, there's no other gods. I want you to acknowledge no other gods. I want you to speak of no other gods. And I want you to not even secretly in your heart believe in any other gods. That's the first commandment. Secondly, verse 8, and you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now that kind of wraps it up. God says, idolatry in any form is wrong. And by the way, who is Jesus? God the Son. Did you know it's wrong to have representations of Jesus as aids for worship? It's wrong. God says you cannot reduce the infinite God to a representation. And that's where the church has been ensnared for centuries. Because people in our humanness, in our frailty, we like something we can grab onto. We like something we can touch and see. And so we like to reduce the infinite God down to something we can carry around or put around our neck or put on our dashboard or have in our house. And God says, I'm jealous. And as soon as you reduce me to one place, you've denied my infinity, my omnipresence. You've denied my jealous nature that I don't want to ever be reduced to a physical representation. The only image of Jesus Christ that God allows is the body that he gave him. And he doesn't want any copies of it. He doesn't want any pictures of it. He doesn't want any shrines of it. He doesn't want us carrying around holy hardware. He's jealous. He doesn't like that. And it impedes our worship. But now look at verse 21. Those were the first two commandments. Look at the last one. And by the way, all the commandments on the second half of the table, after the first four about God, you know, about no other gods and not to make any representations and not to take his name in vain and keep his day special, that's the first half of the tablets. That's the right-hand side. The left-hand side, because remember, they write from right to left. The left-hand side, there were six commandments on them, and all of them have to do with human relations. And all of them had to do with acts. Don't kill, and don't commit adultery, and don't... steal. This is the only one that deals with an attitude. The last one is a total divergence from the other five. They're all actions. The last commandment, the tenth commandment, is an attitude. And this is what it says in verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You don't say, man, he has a nice wife. I wish I had one like that. That's sin. And he says, you shall not covet or desire your neighbor's house. Oh, look, he's got one. Oh, I wish I had one of those houses. He's got skylights. He's got, you know, a pool. He's got... That's sin. And God says in the New Testament that is equivalent with idolatry. Now, we don't have any trouble knowing it's bad to have a Buddha, right? We know that's wrong. But you know it's bad to want somebody else's house? To want somebody else's wife? How about looking at one in a magazine and saying you wish you were like them? You don't like you. You know, that's covetous too. That's desiring to be like the glamorous pictures, the fashion, the whole industry of discontent that I don't look good enough. I've got a... someone gave my family a video. It was so interesting. It's a friend of ours. And he's showing us what they can do nowadays. This person came in and their hair was just, I mean, really disgusting. It was a lady and her hair just looked like rats had lived in it, you know, and she was all slumped shoulders and she walked in and she had smoking stains on her teeth, you know, she went, hi, I'm Susan. And then this person came and said, within 6 weeks with our program, we have this marvelous, you know, and they talked for a while and I fast-forwarded it. I wanted to see Susan afterwards. She came out and her hair was just, I mean, it was radiant. And she had the whitest teeth I'd ever seen. And she'd lost about 60 pounds, I think, in those 6 weeks, too. Brand new outfit. And what they were selling was how they can make you more appealing in the world. God says, don't covet that. Don't covet someone else's appearance. Don't covet their possessions, his field. How come he has such good property? Or his male servant, or his female servant. He has more employees than I have. Or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Period. Don't wish you had it. Don't say, I'm going to have that someday too. Because God says, and back here, and I'll read to you Colossians 3:5, that covetous desire... Colossians 3:5, that greed amounts to idolatry. Okay, back to Revelation 18. We got to finish this chapter because we're going to start on the hallelujahs next week. Verse 14 is the third main point of this chapter. The first main point was verse 4, separation. God always wants his people to be separate. The second point was sovereignty. God wants us to realize that he is in control. The third point is God hates greed, covetousness. He considers it on the same level as gross, blatant, false god idolatry. He hates it. He resists it. He judges it. Now, verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe is the great city. She was clothed with fine linen, purple and scarlet." Remember, you could show your riches by wearing purple and scarlet in the ancient world. Just the absolute, total materialistic way of life. Adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. And again, Herodotus tells us, and the other historians, that Pliny even tells us, that in the Roman world, you showed your wealth by having gold and precious stones and pearls and in your wife's hair. They would just make braided piles, kind of like cones, and then they would stick pearls and gold things, and these women just kind of wore these fortunes on their heads. In fact, Julius Caesar, at his wedding, his wife's wedding dress back then cost $500,000. And remember, people back then made a penny a day. You can figure out how much that would be in modern money. It would be in hundreds of millions of dollars. Her wedding dress, it said that it weighed nearly 100 pounds. It must have been hard for her to walk in with that thing because it was so crusted with gold and precious stones, you know, and she walked in. And people really showed it off back then. And he says, "Woe, because all that will pass away." Verse 17, "For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as made their living in the sea stood at a distance, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out, and they were weeping, and they were mourning, and they were saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.'" You see, always we have been warred against. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes have always been against us. They have been tempting us, and in one moment God reduces the whole materialistic system of Satan. Remember Christ said you can't serve God and mammon? Remember, he said there's only two choices we have. This is mammon going down the tubes so that only God is left. Verse 21, "And a strong angel took up a stone like a millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" And then listen, all the joys are gone. "The sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer." And I think about this when I see the people. You see them jogging, they have their headsets on. You see people at work when I visit different men, and I watch in the factories, these people are working with their music going. You even go into a lot of places nowadays, and it's hard to even talk because the music is so loud. In the grocery store, if you go at night when they're stocking the shelves, it's just blaring. You know what God says? "I'm going to turn the music off." Boy, won't that be uncomfortable. Some people don't know what to do if they don't have some sound in the background. They go crazy. No more music. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. No sound of the mill will be heard. All the industry, all the artisans, all the crafts, it's all over. You realize the 18th chapter is the end of civilization as we know it. The end of a global society based on economics as we know it. It's over. "And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer." That's why people move to cities. It's kind of never night. It's daytime all the time. You ever been to some of the major cities? You can read without your lights on because of the light outside your room. It's because it's so bright and there's not any light any longer. It's dark. "And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard." There's no more reason for festivity. It's over. "And your merchants and your great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." What a chapter. And by the way, the 19th chapter is the first time that hallelujah has been heard for a long time in the scriptures. We're going to have a good time when we come to that chapter. But let's just conclude all this, because I want to take you on a quick journey before we go to 1 John chapter 5. That's the book just before Revelation, and we're going to conclude. 1 John chapter 5, the last verse. And I want you to see this, because I want you to see how relevant this is. And tonight there are three things that we can draw from the 18th chapter. The first one is that God wants us to separate from all this. I don't mean move out to Montana and get a ranch. I don't mean go up in the mountains. And I don't mean get on a desert island. I mean make a conscious separation in our life between the things that are going to be gone and the things that are going to last forever. Number two, God wants us to acknowledge that He's in control. And we have another election coming, and people get all their hopes up, and they think we're going to change the world by the elections. God raises them up, and God puts them down. Yes, we need to be involved, and yes, we need to pray, and yes, we need to salt the earth with our righteousness, but God is the God who raises them up and puts them down, and we need to trust Him. But this third point is captured in verse 21, because God hates idolatry and covetousness. Look at verse 21, the last verse of 1 John. Little children, guard yourself from idols. You know, there's some real idols we have to beware of. Christians are warned. We must beware of those idols. Anything in our lives can be worshipped if we're not careful. We can worship our family, we can worship our husband or wife, we can worship our career, we can worship our house. It's what we rely on. That's what our idol is. Remember, idols are what people bow down to before they go to war. They're what they go to when they hope for success. And if we're looking to anything but the sovereign, gracious, infinite, all holy and righteous God for our advancement. If we're looking to anything else, if we're looking to our own skill, if we're looking to our own ability, if we're looking to our own cleverness, if we're looking to our own industry and our hard work, we are in danger of idolatry. And that's why I think it's significant that John, the apostle, the last living apostle, the last one that knew Jesus Christ, the last writer of Scripture, his last words to his little church that he pastored in Ephesus were, children, he was an old man, and they were all newer in the faith than he was. He says, perpetually be on guard against idols. And I guess no better word could be said to us tonight than we need to guard ourselves from idols. An idol is whenever we worship what we're supposed to use and use what we're supposed to worship. Don't use God this week. Worship Him. Don't worship your money, your job, your health. Use it for His eternal glory. Father, I pray You'd speak and wing Your word to every one of our hearts, that we might seek to so love You, so adore You, so worship You, that everything else pales in comparison. May we be separate from the unclean things of this world. May we bow before Your sovereignty. And may we guard ourselves from idols, whatever form they might take. We pray that You would search, refine, purge, and strengthen our hearts into pursuing You with all that we are and all that we'll ever be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.